I've had a couple suggestions about what I should preach about. Someone said I should preach a cliffhanger so that you had to have me back. Won't do that. Someone said that I should preach something scandalous, because what's the session going to do, fire me? They could probably revoke their letter of recommendation, but that's we're not going to do that. But a passage that has ministered a lot to Elizabeth and me over the years is what we're going to go to tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, it's a day of endings and beginnings for Elizabeth and myself, but as Pastor Young said, this is the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And as we go to your word now, I pray that we would see that you are our God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and that you're with us too. I pray that we would see your character as we trace out the footsteps of your people through history and see what kind of great God you are, and that your son still reigns today, of the hope that that gives us. I pray that Jesus would be magnified and glorified as we read this story, which is about him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I've been finishing up doing some last-minute things, I was over at Dr. Golly's office for a dental checkup. That's one of the things you got to do before you move, apparently. And getting that scheduled cleaning, and the hygienist showed me in and sat me down, and apparently she was one of those talkative sorts that likes to ask patients questions while they got a straw in their mouth and a water pick going. You know, if you want to be an evangelist, become like a hygienist or a chiropractor, you know. Talk to people about Jesus while you're adjusting them. Anyway, so she asked me, what do you do? Well, in between blasts of water, I kind of got out that I'm a seminary student, where I'm going. And once she heard that, I was studying to be a pastor, she said rather innocently, oh, so what do you think about where our country is headed? It's a great question to answer when you've got all this stuff in your mouth. I think I gave her a look, you know. But it is an interesting question, right? Because our country is becoming, if it hasn't already, a post-Christian nation. That means Christianity, its values, its beliefs, its priorities are a minority. It's off to the side. It's no longer the main conversation of the day, and it's outside of the spheres of power, quite honestly, right? And for a lot of us, this can be distressing. You can go down the list of a lot of disturbing things. I mean, you could talk about the financial issues that we have, the breakdown of the family, the disintegration of our schools, the terrorist attacks that keep increasing, the shootings that are just really becoming routine. In the last 50 years, how sexuality and the morality of our country has done a complete change. And the encroaching, slowly but surely encroaching lack of freedom that we have to worship God. I'm studying to be a chaplain, and so I get emails from my endorser, and he said that two evangelicals, I think it was hospice chaplains, lost their job for just being true to their faith. So where do you think our nation is heading, and what do you think about it? These can be frightening things. And my goal today is not to paint a doomsday or gloomy scenario, but I do want us to take a look at what's happening and then come to a passage that speaks about unrelenting hope. So turn with me to the hinge passage of the Bible, the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I bet many of you saw this text title this morning and said, oh goody, a genealogy. I just can't wait. Perhaps you're thinking, how can I get a hope from a bunch of names? Well, I'm going to ask you to work with me here a little bit today. This passage can be hard to get through. It's going to take some extra words to explain, but it is very important, right? This is the first words in Matthew's gospel. They are the first recorded words of God's revelation in the New Testament. 400 years of silence. And now this. So I'm going to read this passage or do my best, dry trying. And I want you to do this. As we go along, let your mind go a little blank. And as much as you're familiar with the Old Testament, try to let the pictures and the stories flash by as you hear the names. This is what the Spirit says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Well, it's time for just a little genealogy 101 here, okay? So we have this list of names. It's basically a thin slice of a family tree. It tells you how you get from point A to point B. Now, you've read this and you're hearing this, you're probably thinking, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore, right? This is a little different from what we're used to. And it can be hard for us to get genealogies. They have those funny names. They're like tongue twisters on steroids. Last year, I finished my Bible reading plan by reading through Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah at the end. And if you're familiar with those books, you know it's a lot of names. It can be tough sledding, right? And so when we come to the beginning of the Bible, you can be tempted to say, Matthew, I know you're inspired and all, but haven't you taken Composition 101? I mean, introductions are supposed to be interesting, right? They're supposed to grab your audience. So why do you start your book with a list of names? Well, realize that Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. And by the way, one of the ways that we humble ourselves before God's word and we show it respect and awe is that when we come to something that seems kind of weird, we don't just brush it off, but sometimes it's important for us to find out why they thought it was important. And for the Jews, these genealogies were extremely critical because they had received specific promises from God, and these promises depended on a physical line of descendants. And for the Jews, they kept meticulous records of where they came from. These genealogies provided a roadmap. It told them who they are and where they came from. They were legal documents. Parents would use them to determine whether their children were eligible for marriage. How would you like that, young people? Pull out the birth records and see how it works there. Priests and rulers used them to prove their ability to serve. You might remember the story in Ezra where priests came back and they claimed to be priests and they said, well, we don't see the records. We're going to have to wait for an official priest to make a judgment. And so this genealogy, though it seems strange to us, is actually a wonderful way to begin Matthew. And I think a Jew, whoever it was who picked up the scroll of Matthew at the time it was written, would have been hooked. Because he would have read verse 1, and he would have said, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David? The son of Abraham? Who is this Jesus? And what does he mean?" You see, this list of names tells us a story. And in this case, it's a compressed story of God's people throughout the whole Testament. And Matthew, a Jew, told it at the time, right when Jesus comes. And here's the story, and we're going to use this story as the outline for the rest of the sermon. It goes in three parts. Number one, God made big promises. Okay? Number two, yet Israel's hope lied desolate. And then three, at just the right time, the king who brings hope has come. So number one, big promises. Any Jew who read this genealogy would immediately think back to the unique history of Israel. You know, Matthew basically takes a highlighter to their history and promises in this genealogy and just points them out and makes them impossible to miss. And in fact, if you compare this genealogy with some of the other ones in Chronicles or even in Luke, you'll notice that Matthew's list is a bit different. It's not just a straight rattle of names. Instead, he clumps his genealogy around three periods: Abraham, David, and the exile. You see this very clearly in verses 1 and 2. He starts with Abraham. He talks about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It begins with Abraham. Then you go to verse 6. And 5 and 6, you talk about Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then going on, and David was the father of Solomon. That's the second clumping. And then verses 11 and 12, he clumps it around the time of the deportation to Babylon, to the exile. But then, even more importantly, if you note at the end, verse 17, he specifically lists all these clusters. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the exile were 14, and from the exile to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. What he's doing here is he's marking out the three major periods of Israel's history: time of the patriarchs, the time of the kings, and the tragic exile. And for each one of these periods, God made incredible, life-shattering promises. And what were these things? Well, God said something very specific to Abraham, who began it all, right? In Genesis 12, big wide picture, he says, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Dad said he held me in his arms and he was hoping for great things for me. I don't think it was this great. This is a little bigger. "So I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God also promises Abraham land as a sign of this covenant, this immense blessing. And then you get to the time of the kings, King David, who was a descendant of Abraham. In 2 Samuel 7, for the second period, the prophet Nathan says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here God's promising Abraham. He's building on this promise. One of Abraham's descendants. A kingdom. This rule that will not pass away. And then we have Israel in the exile. They've disobeyed God. They've been cast out of the land. But he spoke to them in exile about a servant who would come from Israel and yet represent Israel. And Isaiah lets us eavesdrop into a conversation between this servant and the Lord God. Isaiah 49:6, God says to the servant about what he's going to do, "It's too light a thing. It's too easy that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's God's promises for Israel in exile. It's the destiny of Israel. This is big. Let's come to the present for the moment. Have you ever heard that phrase, "This is big"? I remember a few years back, we were still in Sellersville, and Verizon came out with their new Fios service. Fiber optic, blazing fast. It didn't take long before these slick mailers started showing up my door with, you know, all this great marketing, and it would say, "Fios, this is big." I said, okay, you know, that'd kind of be nice if you're willing to shell out the cash, but big? Really? And you see all the same types of ads for 3G when it came out, 4G LTE, you know, the guy that holds up the phone and he gets zapped by lightning and all of a sudden his life is better, right? The common claims that this is life-changing, altering stuff. And, you know, I think one of the weaknesses of our age is that we want to try to make everything epic. We don't do subtle very well. You know, everything's got to be exciting. And at least some of it is probably because people are trying to counteract for the emptiness that they have in their life. I don't want to trash our society here completely, like everything's wrong. But we do tend to like hype. And my point is that the problem with hype is like the boy who cries woof, right? If you say everything's big, then you become jaded. You become apathetic to anyone who has a claim that says something is worthwhile. Well, let me tell you, the promises that God made to Abraham, to David, to the Jews in exile, that was big. Right? And that's how Matthew introduces his gospel. He starts by reminding his people that God has promised to do great things, and he is not finished. Leads us to number two. Big promises, yet Israel's hope lies desolate. Any Jew reading that genealogy would remember what God had promised and probably feel a swell of pride. But I think he'd also have a bitter taste in his mouth. See, as he read the names on the roll, he'd remember the history of his people and the sadness that they now experienced. Because at the time of Jesus, things were bad. Israel's hope for God's promises lie desolate. Kids, what does it mean to be desolate? It's forsaken, hopeless, lifeless, right? That's where Israel is. You know, the great figures of the past, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the glory of David and Solomon are long ago memories. And now all they have is ruins and shambles. Here's a brief recap of the last 700 years of Israel before Jesus. 712 BC, Assyria came in and took away the northern kingdom. About 100 years later, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, lost any real independence. And then in 586, the Babylonians put her out of her misery. All but the very poor were exiled to other parts of the land, just ripped up, scattered throughout the empire. Eventually, they were able to return and build a small temple, but it was a small shadow of what they were. For the next two centuries, they were pawns of the competing empires, and then in 330 BC, Alexander the Great rolled through Palestine. Well, he dies, and his empire is split up into four different segments, four different generals, and two of them decide to play tug of war with the Jews in Palestine until one general in Egypt finally conquers them in 300 BC. Well, a century later, the other general sweeps in and takes control. And soon their leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, tried to get the Jews to renounce God's law, to become Greeks, and instituted one of the most brutal and systematic campaigns of torture and persecution to get the Jews to renounce their faith. He was the one that sacrificed the pig in the altar in the temple, desecrating it. And this sparked a revolt, and the Jews gained their freedom for about 100 years. But just as it's like they got their head up above water, the Romans came along, conquered them, and pushed them right back down again. And that's the Jews' story. 700 years, and that is why their hope lies desolate. You know, we think we have trouble with our country today. We think we have problems. Here's the Jews. Let's say you asked a Jew who lived at the time of Jesus, you know, God has made you some pretty big promises. How's that working out for you, huh? You might say, bah, promises. Yeah, we have a land, but we don't rule it. Yeah, there's still descendants of David, but none are kings. They're just slaves like us. Oh, yes, Israel's in contact with the nations, but she's no light. She's under their rule, and you can tick off all the promises that God has made to Israel, and he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job in keeping his word. And I bet they were thinking, God, if this is all you've got, then you're a lousy promise keeper. That's the burning question for God's people when Matthew wrote his gospel. What will happen to Israel? Brings us to the last part of the story, because God made big promises. Israel's hope lied desolate. But just at the right time, the king who brings hope has come. And this is where Matthew holds out this hope in this genealogy. He says, in effect, let me introduce you to the one you've been waiting for. You are desperate, and you're without hope, and you think that God has failed you. But Jesus is the king. He is God's anointed who has come to fulfill all the promises. Now, kingship is an important theme in Matthew. And you must understand that Matthew introduces Jesus as the king. Let's just look at a few ways that Matthew in this passage shows that. First of all, look at verse 16. You would expect that it would say something like, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then after all these ends, right? And Joseph, the father of Jesus. But instead you get Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Kids, what does Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name, right? First name Jesus, last name Christ. It's a Greek translation of Messiah, the Messiah. It means he's God's chosen one. He's God's servant, the one that we heard about in Isaiah. Now, at that time, Jews had very different opinions about what this Messiah was going to do. Almost all believed in one. But many believed from the Old Testament passages, like the one that Bob read, in a kingly Messiah from the line of Judah. So for Matthew to call Jesus the Christ gets people thinking about a king. Not only that, but he continually emphasizes that Jesus is born of David. You see this in verse 1, in verse 6, and then even later on in verse 20, where the angel calls Joseph the son of David when the angel appears to Joseph in the next story. But last of all, there's even the shape of the genealogy tells us that Jesus is a king. See, if you compare the two genealogies between Matthew and Luke, you'd actually notice that they go in different directions. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way down to Adam. That's the normal way to go. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. And commentators point out that when you move from the ancestor like Abraham to the descendant like Jesus, that often indicates royalty. It's a royal genealogy. So these are some of the ways that from this list of people, Matthew is introducing Jesus as the king, and he says to the Jewish people, you have seen unfulfilled promises in Abraham and David and the people in the exile. But don't you see? All of these promises stop and find their rest in Jesus. He is the one who fulfills the promises from the patriarchs and the kings and the restoration of the exile. And Matthew will go on to show in his gospel that this king, this Jesus, saves his people from their sins. He has power over death, over sickness, over sin. This is the king who will claim victory over the world, including the Romans, by dying on their cross, a shameful death, but being raised in power and seated at the right hand of God. And he'll call all nations to sit under him as disciples and experience his light. Can you get hope from a genealogy? You better believe it. You better believe it. If it's this one, and it points to the one who's going to fulfill all of God's promises. We've been talking a lot about the Jews, but this is our hope too. And I want to apply this hope in two ways. A big hope, perhaps as we're thinking about our country, and then perhaps a little bit more on a personal level, and a little hope, we'll call it. Big hope and a little hope, okay? Now, first of all, when we see this hope that Jesus has fulfilled God's promises, that he now reigns in heaven, that he is coming back, how does that color the way we look at our country? I think it should make us a mournfully optimistic people. Yeah. We should have a confident expectation that God will be faithful in the future, but because he has been faithful in Jesus. And we can know that no matter how dark it is near, no matter how scary it seems, no matter what persecution looms, I think about that as I continue the path to becoming a chaplain. We know that Jesus has come, and he is going to be coming again. You know, this big hope of ours is a historic hope. The reason I read all of those names, probably two-thirds of which none of us really even know about in the Bible, is because these were real people who followed God in faith, waiting for him to accomplish what he said he would do. And we rest in that line. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Young spoke about us as a church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are a historic faith. We know that what God said happened has happened because it's in history. And we rest on Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and the patriarchs. Our faith goes back 4,000 years. This is not something that was so 5 minutes ago, right? This is a rooted, grounded faith. And so we can look at the steady decline of our nation today, in which many ways it is, without despair. Is it sad? I think so. Is it worrisome? Yes. But it's not a surprise. We know that there is sin and death in this world, and it's going to continue. But we know that Jesus rules. We have this big hope. Now that's, I realize, a little bit 30,000 feet kind of, a little vague, a little generic. It's important for us to remember that. I'd like to bring it down to earth a little bit more in this second thing. Talk about the little hope. You know, what about the smaller events in our life right now? It's great to know that God's going to take care of us, and even if the country is tumbling around us, whether that's true or not, God's got that under control. But what about the rubber meets the road right now? You know, sometimes we can be a lot like the Jews. And we can say, you know, God, you've made these promises. I know you've got my salvation covered. And I'm grateful for all that. But when it seems like the day in, day out of my life, sometimes I think you are a lousy promise keeper. You know, you said I will be with you always. God, you said I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God, you say all things work out to the good of those who love you. Yet I don't see it in my life. Where, Lord? Why? How? What is this going? And this passage speaks to us in those situations. You see, because Israel and her desolation, the fact that her hope seemed squashed, the darkness was all over the place, provides a big pattern that applies to our entire lives. Let's go look at the storyline again, and this is so important. You know, God took his time to fulfill the promise of the Messiah. He did. took a long time. Probably about 1800 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus. But he had his reasons. His plan was far greater than what any Jew had in mind. He was determined to bring all the nations to himself. And so he waited and he held back until the right time that he had prepared. And then he fulfilled his promise in a way that was greater than anyone could have imagined. That tells you something about the character of our God and the way that he works. There are times when we don't know what he's doing. But we can know by his character, by looking back at what he has done, it will be greater. I wanted to share something in our own life that the Lord has used us to comfort us with. And I got Elizabeth's permission to do this. And it's always good to do that when you share personal things. A little bit about our story. I proposed to Elizabeth while I was on leave, my second tour in Iraq. And naturally, when I made it back, I was civilian world that time, civilian contractor, I told all my friends, and they began to ask, well, naturally, how many kids do you want? And I said, oh, between 4 to 8. And somehow someone took those two numbers and added them together. And word got around, Andy wants 12 kids. Well, I said, not quite. But, well, here we are in our 6th anniversary, almost. No children. And as far as we can tell, as far as the medical testing that we have done, unless the Lord works a miracle, it will be that way. This has been the greatest disappointment in our marriage. We want this good thing. This thing that God says is a blessing. Yet for us, he said no. And we don't know why. And I'll tell you what, our infertility is painful. Sometimes it seems dark and pointless. But I will tell you what, I do know the character of God that has been revealed in this text. You look at the story. I don't know why God is waiting or why he's delaying and fulfilling this promise. But I am confident that whatever God is using this dark time in our life, it is for his glory. And it's for our good. And even if we do not know in this life why it is that case, I am certain as we are in glory, we will look back and praise God for his wise master plan in Jesus and in our own lives as well. And you can't divorce those two. The only reason why our life has meaning is because of what God has done in his time with Jesus. And Christian, I say to you, it is the same in your life as well. And those disappointments, those shocks, those heartaches. You do not know why God has done those things. But you can rest in the character of the God who has given his very own son for you. These names, not just for the Jews, but also for us, is our roadmap to hope. Let's pray. Lord, there's much uncertainty in our lives today. More than sometimes, less than others. But the certain thing is that our Lord Jesus reigns. He reigns on high. He controls all things. And we pray your kingdom come, O God. I pray that we would be concerned for your kingdom more than our individual lives, more than our pursuits, even more than our churches, that our desire to glorify you would be based on this hope that we have in Jesus, in what he has done and what he will be doing. For we pray this in his name. Amen.
One of the definitions of preaching that I learned in seminary was the proclamation of God's truth through personality. God bringing his word through a man who's a person. And here we have a person who's among us, who we know, whose life we have seen. The realities of it are part of our lives, and it's a powerful way for God to speak to us. And I thank God. Thank you, Andrew. I thank God for bringing his word to us today through you. We will continue to pray and support your ministry. So thank you. I don't think I ever preached on the genealogies. You know? I did take on Esther, but, it was a lot easier. Thank you. We're going to stand together and sing God's praises, the God who has been revealed to us is this wonderful God who mysteriously keeps his promises, but he keeps them. So let us sing together. things a little differently today. I'm going to pray the grace for our meal, then I'm going to pronounce a benediction, and then everyone will go right out in line rather than going out in the hall and coming back in. We're not setting up tables. It'll be informal. Just find a place wherever you want to sit to eat. But show Andrew and Elizabeth how much you love them, how much you're going to miss them, and let's rejoice with them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around and eat a meal, we pray, Father, that you would bless our time together as we honor Andrew and Elizabeth, and as we bid them farewell and wish them your blessing. And we pray that this time would just be rich and refreshing to us as we just bask in the word that has been preached to us and the great hope that awaits us. We ask it in Christ's name. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Amen.